In a conversation with the disciples in the ninth chapter of John and the fourth verse, Jesus said, "We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For the night is coming when no man can work." There are, I think, significant periods in the history of civilizations and of cultures when it becomes evident that a civilization is dying. I am not a historian, and I don't pretend to be infallible in my judgments about my own age and my own civilization. And although I think the Lord probably had something else in mind by his words to the disciples, I suspect he's saying that this is the time when we must do what we have to do. That this opportunity won't always exist. That there's a slit here in which we need to be active and busy doing what needs to be done. I think the same thing can be said to us. The night is coming. That may suggest here is death. It may simply suggest the end of the opportunity. But I believe that it can be said about this country, at least to some great extent tonight, that the night is coming. And about Western civilization, that the night is coming. The moral darkness seems to be descending upon the Western world. It didn't begin with the last election, but the last election did continue to reflect quantum shifts in the whole spirit of the society of which we are part. A spiritual ice age, I sense, to be moving slowly but surely upon us, taking with it the commitment to ultimate truth and ultimate and absolute right, which our civilization once held, at least in large measure, as being something that was absolutely true. A new paganism is arising. I think that it is correct to say, insofar as we would consider the world being Christian at any time, that this is a post-Christian age. That is, it is post-Christian in the sense that the ideas of the Scripture, the moral and ethical precepts of the Bible, no longer hold strong influence, either in the people or in their institutions. It's not a paganism made up of half-naked savages dancing around some grotesque idol, but a paganism of sophisticated urbane barbarians who are denying God any place that matters in their lives and any place that matters in the society or its institutions. I believe it was said by C.S. Lewis that the danger to this society is not in the dives and the dens of some slimy street in the heart of a decaying city, but most likely in the drawing rooms and living rooms of sophisticated ladies and gentlemen whose philosophy of life is devilish and whose philosophy will destroy the hearts and minds of men individually and societies generally. This never was a Christian nation. No such nation has ever existed. It was not the intention of the Lord that he should establish a nation of people with its own political officers, with its own visible and concrete system of government. But it was a nation that was founded on the idea that there was a God who directed human affairs and whose will represented what was absolutely right for men. That didn't change. It was an unmoving, unbending principle of good and evil, so that we could say such things are good or such things are evil and not feel that we were going to be reproved or rebuked by someone standing near. It was something we shared. Right was always right, and wrong that was always wrong. And however much we may have failed to keep it, and we often did, as a society, as individuals, we failed to keep that, yet we always recognized that we had failed. There was always a sense of apology in us
for that failure. And a sense of remorse for not being what we knew we should have been. Our moral base was not in politics. It was not subject to change from decade to decade according to what the Congress might decide. It was based in religious truth. And may I add, that is the only place that one can find foundation for moral principles. It doesn't come from any other source. So the study that I want to have with you tonight, I must explain at the beginning, is not to discourage or dismay, but to warn and to prepare Christians so that they can withstand what is coming, what some of us know is already here, and not be dragged into the darkness. Observers of Western society have not been quite so thrilled with us as we have sometimes been with ourselves. Democracy is our hallmark, and yet the will of people is not always good. Not even the majority, not even a two-thirds majority, necessarily speak and act and feel as they ought to speak and act and feel. So the democracy, in spite of certain rights that are placed within the documents of the society, that would require all the states of this union to pass an amendment to the Constitution to remove, all of that does not prevent a nation of democratic people from going straight to perdition in their thinking and in their behavior. Solzhenitsyn has been many times quoted about his observation about the spirit of exhaustion of the Western world. He came to understand what ultimate truth was in a prison cell in the gulag of the Soviet Union. In his writings, he thanked God for what happened to him there. And we thought how wonderful that he can escape those horrors and come over here and live in New England, where everything is wonderful and there's freedom. But the question that the Western world has to ask itself again and again is freedom to do and be what? Freedom to achieve what? Freedom is not an end in itself. It is a privilege that is granted to people politically. But I want to say to you that freedom is not something that political systems can at last grant or take away from human beings. We can exercise our freedom against the political system, in spite of the political system, or with the acquiescence of the political system, and indeed we must. I want to talk to you tonight about some forces that are shaping our times, that have been shaping our times for a long while, but they are only now coming to obvious fruition in the world. A long time ago, when you and I would not exist for a long time to come. In the 18th century, there was born on the European continent and in the British Isles a movement that was called the Enlightenment. People rising out of the new understanding of human potential in the Renaissance began to sense their abilities. And they began to sense their abilities to decide truth by research, by what we call the empirical method, which is another way of saying, by just looking at the world as it is and examining it and coming to some conclusions about it as a result of the study that's made. The scientific method and rationalism as tools of this movement involved themselves in the higher echelons of the culture. In fact, they had such tremendous effect upon the world that even religion was not left untouched until in the 19th century, the German rationalists had taken control of the thinking about religion in the theological seminaries to the extent that they took the Bible apart and decided that it was a human product and that it could be explained in human terms and that the whole of life had to be understood naturally, that every force that was working in the world was inside this natural world, nothing coming in from outside. They didn't need God anymore. They could work out a system of moral and ethical truth without God. It didn't take us long to find out that the experiment was not successful. Because humanism, which puts man at the center,
and creates selfishness ultimately. Always will. Led at last to disaster, in that selfishness will tear a world apart, and human activity alone cannot know ultimate truth, cannot find purpose for life. Indeed, if there is no God, there is no purpose. And it wasn't too long in this godless world until things got unbearable. It was just such a world as that into which the gospel first came. It was without hope and without purpose, meaningless. Men, every time they try to find purpose and meaning on their own, finally wind up in despair. If you're doing that tonight, that's what's going to happen to you. It is the privilege of young people to still live with this myth that somehow they are invincible, or at least they and their comrades across the world are invincible, and that somehow or another they don't need to be involved with God in order to make life happy and fulfilling. If you don't get involved with God, nothing will be fulfilled. There isn't any life to fulfill. There are no purposes to seek after. There are no dreams to dream and find at last. Jeremiah 10:23 is a simple statement by a Hebrew prophet about the realities of our lives. He said, "It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." We don't have the answers in ourselves, not individually or collectively, not in this age or all ages combined, not in all the books that have ever been written, do we have the answers. If I were to give you a picture in the Bible of what's ahead of us, I'd turn to the first chapter of Romans and read the description given us by the Apostle Paul of the ancient nations as the light of the gospel first began to dawn in their darkness. In verse 18 of the chapter, he speaks about the wrath of God revealed against these people. I can assure you that the wrath of God is poised to execute wrath upon this age and this generation, as certainly as it was upon this ancient one. But look from verse 20 onward. "For the invisible things of him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that have been made, even his everlasting power and deity, that they might be without excuse, because that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." No, we don't do that. But we bow at the gods of success. We bow at the gods of materialism. We bow at the gods of power. We bow at the gods of notoriety. We bow at all kinds of gods that have become the center of our lives. And we're living in a pagan culture. Quit thinking about this culture as being somehow influenced by the great teachings of the Old and New Testament. It is not influenced by the great teachings of the Old and New Testament. What's happened here is the sort of thing that happened to us demographically at the beginning of this century, when the country in which we live ceased to be primarily rural and became primarily urban. Now, in my young boyhood days, I believe the country was still under the aegis of the idea that right is absolute, does not change. And it's not what I think about it or what you think about it, but it's what is right. There's a transcendent kind of right out there. And it attaches itself to the mind and will of God, and we have to pay attention to that. And we may decide we're going to resist it, but at last we're going to pay a price for that. And the institutions of this country were, though there were a lot of ungodly people around, they still had some reverence about them, and when they cursed and swore, they apologized severely because they knew good and well that wasn't the way people ought to talk about high and holy things. But we don't have any We don't have any embarrassment in this age. There's nothing that embarrasses us. Our face does not grow crimson from the most horrendous, ungodly kind of thought or deed that can be imagined. We are treated day in and day out of that. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We're a nation of fools. Western culture is a culture of fools because we have denied and rejected God, and we have refused to worship Him and to glorify Him as God. And the consequence of that is that we are not coming up with the right conclusions about anything. But we have this inane kind of society in which it's very important to speak the politically correct thing. We now call it the PC influence, the PC factor. Be sure you speak what is politically correct. Who cares whether it's morally correct? That's not important. Be sure and ape and be sure and imitate whatever is politically correct in this age and generation, because that's all there is. Whatever is politically correct, because moral imperatives and spiritual imperatives have been long since abandoned. Jesus came into the world and he said in the 8th chapter of Mark and the 16th chapter of Matthew, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is not the philosophy of the United States. It is not the philosophy of the Western world. The philosophy of the Western world by this time is, in spite of all our great humanitarian efforts, is what I want. Humanism led to individualism, and I'm not talking about value of the individual. The gospel of Jesus Christ values individuals because God values individuals. One person is important to him. And so to the follower of Jesus, one person is important. Every single individual is important. Jesus tasted of death for every man. There is value that is placed there. Worth the whole world. A soul, one person, worth the whole world. Worth more than the whole world. But I'm talking about selfishness. I'm talking about wanting what I want. I'm talking about at last saying, I don't mind being good to other people as long as I get what I want. And if I don't get what I want, then I'm not having any part in the program. If I don't get happiness, if I don't get satisfaction, if I don't attain to the fulfillment that I have expected for a long time, then I'm not having anything to do with it. The Apostle Paul, 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Talks about the kind of love we're supposed to have to each other. And I tell you, the kind of love that he describes there is the kind of love that will cause an individual to sacrifice himself and all his dreams and aspirations for this life in order to bless one other individual. That kind of love will not live in this society if we are expecting it to be nurtured by it, if we're expecting its power to be generated from it. That kind of love cannot and will not live in this society. And what I'm saying to all of us here tonight is, if we go out and fraternize with the world and begin to listen to their philosophy and begin to be dulled in our moral and spiritual sensitivities by what they're saying to us, by the way they're behaving, by the way they're acting, then the kind of love that Paul describes will not live in us. It will not survive in us. That's the enemy out there. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about the ideas, the lifestyle, the values. That's the enemy. That's the world of darkness. The world rulers of this darkness, the Apostle Paul refers to it as in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, verse 12. This darkness, this is a dark place. I'm saying to you, not in the sense of the statement of the Scripture, that darkness, this moral and spiritual darkness, is what has encompassed civilization from the beginning almost, because all men are sinners because they have sinned against God and because darkness has been abounding. I'm talking about, of course, an undulation in history. I'm talking about a time when we're going downhill and downhill fast from a position which was more elevated before. And as Christians, we need to be ready to live in a barbarian world that does not share our values at all. I'm talking about the good people. I'm talking about the fine people. I'm talking about the gentlemen and the ladies. I'm talking about those who'd be thought of as very excellent people in this society. They are taking part in this foreign, ungodly philosophy that is humanistic and that is individualistic and that is selfish at its core. You can't live with them and be at peace if you want to be a Christian. I noted in the newspaper recently, which has had a lot to say about tobacco. Our local paper is very moralistic on that subject. I wish they could find some
other moral crusade to engage in, but I commend them for this.
I think we ought to commend whatever good we see. And the observation was made about young people
whose companions smoke. About 50% of young people who don't smoke, who go around with companions who do smoke, about 50% of them are going to smoke.
About 2% of those who go around with companions who don't smoke are going to smoke. Well, is that a revelation?
You run with dogs and you're going to get fleas. It's a principle that's sociologically true. Young people, don't deny it. If you want to make all your companions unbelievers, if you want to date those that are not Christians without any concern for whether they ever become Christians or not, if you want to run with the world, then here is exactly what's going to happen to you. You're going to become a selfish individual because that's the direction the world is running. And you're going to become a miserable individual because somebody who's all wrapped up in himself is ultimately going to be consummately miserable. And the most important thing that's going to happen, the most significant thing that's going to happen is you're going to cease to be a Christian. I don't care if you go to church every Sunday. We have to find, we need to seek companions that share our sense of reality. Because it's God's attitude that we're serving. Not some mythical foolishness that's going to die away in time and it's killing this age, and that's obvious. Second thing, of course, it just goes with it, that is ruling this society, is moral relativism. Everything's relative.
Everything relative. George Barna's book on the day America told the truth was revealing. I had a bit to say about that some weeks ago. But in it we learned, if we didn't know it before, that two-thirds of the American people believe there are no such things as moral absolutes. Two-thirds. In other words, there are no such things as
always wrong, always right. Everything must be dealt with relative to something else.
And if you drop it to 18, 25-year-olds, 75%. What's that tell you about the world you live in?
It tells you that people don't believe in right and wrong anymore. It tells you that people believe in what feels good. It tells you that people believe in
what they feel about things and how they feel about things and not what God thinks about things or what is ultimately and everlastingly right and wrong, what is good and evil. People like this cannot even say consistently, Hitler is evil. They can't say that.
They can say, I don't like Hitler. They can say, Hitler offends me. But they can't say, Hitler is evil.
We're living in a nation that absolutely is afraid to say that anything is right or anything is wrong and put down both feet on it. We'll not do it. Not witness it in the media.
The glorious pluralism of the American dream. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong.
We don't agree about much of anything, but whatever we feel about it becomes real. And whatever we think about it becomes right. And if we decide to change our minds tomorrow, then whatever we change to, that'll be right too. The Chinese, as I understand, and this was said in a report out of China recently in Jeff Kingery's report, have a proverb that says, the fish don't know they swim in water. Well, beloved brethren, we better know what we're swimming in. We better wake up and become aware of the kind of philosophy and idea that governs most of the people we'll meet every day in the office, in the working place, in the school classroom. Young people, older people who are moving by this principle that there are no such things as moral absolutes. We as Christians believe there are moral absolutes because we are following the eternal Son who comes from the eternal God. and His Word is eternal and does not change. Isaiah speaks about the Word of God in Isaiah 5:20 as never failing. The Word of God does not fail. Peter picked up on that in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and said that the Word of God abides forever. 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. The Word of the Gospel which is preached unto you. Do you want to live in a world where you can't say murder is wrong? You can only say, I don't like murder. Murder offends me. That's the world you're living in. That's the predominant philosophy. Its expression really is encapsulated in a news picture of a Princeton student who was carrying a sign reading, nothing is worth dying for. Is that right? Nothing is worth dying for? Let me say this. You can quote me. If nothing is worth dying for, nothing is worth living for either. But the message of the gospel is there is something worth living for, and there's something worth dying for, and it won't make any difference how much you invest. It'll be too cheap a price by far for what you're going to attain. What the gospel says is life is meaningful, and life is beautiful, and life is grand, and God is behind this dream, and He has it for us, and people need to live so they can achieve it. You're not living in a world that believes that. You're living in a world, as Isaiah also comments in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6-8, that calls darkness light and light darkness. Mix up everything. Now let me conclude my remark tonight by talking about the areas in our own lives where humanism and moral relativism have taken a toll, first of all, in personal and private conduct. Have you ever heard such inhumanities as are being committed by the citizens of this country, young and old, as are reported in the newspaper these days and in this very community? These are hellish. When three young girls, probably four, can take a 12-year-old associate and torture her so brutally that her digestive system would never be the same again. And then while she is still breathing, to pour 2 liters of gasoline on her and set her afire. Now, I want to tell you something. That is not an aberration of this society. That's a product of it. Oh, it's not very pretty. Moral relativism. What I want. What seems good to me at the moment. Oh, they're in trouble now. But only because we have not lived consistently with this moral relativism of ours. And then to hear about a young 20-some-odd-year-old stepmother throttling and then attempting to burn the body of the stepson. Church-going girl, too. I'm not offering any moral debt. I mean, it's everywhere. And it's not just that. I mean, we're facing it. It's an experience we're having. The family. Fornication is rampant. We are like a lot of dogs copulating in the street. We have not the decency to hide our stupidities. We have no reverence even for this union of the man and the woman that God's made possible. It's created an immense number of one-parent families. Families that are producing children day after day that are troubled as a consequence of the kind of nurture they will not receive or the kind they do receive in their upbringing. And they're like a ticking time bomb all over this country. And it's terrible. My heart goes out to these children. They are the product of moral relativism
They're the product of the humanistic, individualistic, selfish kind of feeling that has been promulgated not as philosophy by this time. These young people or these older people, they're not thinking philosophically. They're just taking in the spirit of the time. They haven't sat down to talk about existentialism. They haven't sat down to talk about humanism. They don't know anything about those subjects, but they know the spirit of the age. And it's finally filtering into the nooks and crannies of the civilization until we're all going to pay the price now. It's not going to inhabit only the ivory towers. Well, the upper echelon of thinkers are generating their notions by which society ought to be governed, or the religious hierarchy is deciding how we're going to look at the Bible. But now it's down the trenches. That's the reason we're aware of it. That's the reason that it feels like a dark curtain dropping. Skyrocketing abortion rate. 81% of all abortions that take place in this country, and that's 1.5 million every year, because somebody committed fornication. They don't want to have the burden on it. No strength in our promises anymore either. We don't think about that. We'll all get married. Most of us will. But when we have given our solemn oath to live with each other as long as both of us shall live, if it ever gets inconvenient, if it ever gets difficult, if somehow or another I'm not going to get what I want out of this, if it becomes apparent to me that if I stay in this union, I'm going to have to sacrifice something that's important to me, then I am out of here. We are liars. We are dishonest. We have no integrity. We don't mind promising the moon, but we are not even about to fulfill a flashlight. That's our society. And it's tragic. Matthew 19 is a hard saying, the apostle said. If the case is such with a man and his wife, it's better not. It's expedient not to marry. One man and one woman for life, with only one possible cause. Granted. Not ordained. Granted. Forever ending that union with the possibility of having another, or even ending it at all, without sin. Not to think about another marriage. We don't understand Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. We don't understand that. In this society, that is strange dogma. And I don't care how many times it's repeated in the hall of church in this country. Let me tell you what the philosophy is of some of the most conservative religious groups in this country, that if somebody wants out of a marriage, that's bad. But if somebody wants to get in another one, that's all right. That's good. And if somebody wants out of that one, that's bad. But if you want to get another one, that's good. And if somebody wants to get out of the third one, that's bad. But if you want to get another one, that's good. And that's been true in this country for a long, long time. Integrity, and this coming from people who claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, from people who claim that they understand what Jesus said about the subject of the permanence of the marriage union, and to which the disciples said, that's a hard saying. And that's difficult. That's challenging. For whom? If that's the way it is, there's no difficulty in that. I listened to a brother in Christ this past week declare that the adultery of Matthew 19:9 is in putting away a marriage mate and marrying another, that it's not even sexual in nature. And therefore, if you stay in the union which you have illicitly and in rebellion form, it's all right. That there's nobody who's been divorced who can't marry again with God's approval. And in spite of the fact that he said that adultery in that text is putting away and marrying again, he would not answer and cannot answer the question raised to him, if you have put away a mate contrary to the will of God and not to the cause of fornication, and you're in the midst of committing adultery, you've done half of it. You're telling us that God wants you to go on and complete it. Don't stay halfway in.
Because in the light of this brother's understanding, the 7th chapter, 1 Corinthians says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband, and it doesn't make any exception whatsoever. And so here we have Jesus saying that you've done part of it, now you need to do the rest of it, so that you commit sin in marrying again, but it's good. You're not going to sin, according to that's an impossible contradiction. First of all, adultery is not, nor ever was, putting away and marrying another. Adultery is a sexual act, and so described by all the Greek lexicons, you cannot find that definition in one of them. But it is so convenient, so that we'll be brought in line with the spirit of this age and be able to just simply go through life with a careless indifference to the kind of commitments we make before God. I want to tell you something. God won't forget what you said. And we must not forget. But we've got to understand that the forces that are tearing marriages apart are everywhere. It's in the air. We better be warned.
Why are all these preachers getting in the wrong woman's bed?
Elders sometimes, deacons sometimes, wives of deacons, elders, and preachers. Why is this happening?
This is not the ordinary thing that's happening today. This is a
tremendous departure from the experience we had 40 years ago. And I tell you, it's because this creeping ungodliness is getting into us. Moral relativism. Our government, the moral corruption of politicians, I need not tell you what that is. They've had the FBI up in Frankfurt. They're probably still working up there. And it's not just Frankfurt that's got trouble all across this country. Men who have no principle whatsoever in government. Why is that true? Because they come out of our society. It's not a special breed of rascals that goes to Frankfurt. They are just a product of this society. They have bought into this idea of moral relativism. It's no surprise to me that government is bad because the public policy is corrupt. We've got a state here that encourages gambling. They're in the gambling business. We vote them into the gambling business, and that promotes public greed. That's the whole idea. And then they expect the politicians not to be greedy. What do you expect? If you teach everybody in the state of Kentucky, and they've done it in Missouri, they've done it in the, they've done it all over this country, you're teaching everybody to be greedy, and then if the politician shows that he's willing to be greedy, well, we're all aghast at that.
Ridiculous. Public policy deals with the AIDS epidemic as if it were a disease contracted from carelessness instead of immorality. Oh, some people are the innocent victims, little children. Those are blood transfusions. Marriage mates that get caught into it because of unfaithful partners.
I'm not telling you there's not any innocent victims of AIDS because we know that there are, and I am not saying as a consequence of what I'm saying that we ought to treat these people with anything other than the kind of compassion that God had for us. But I'm telling you that public policy with regard to this thing is ludicrous. It winds up appearing to approve promiscuity,
counsel immoral behavior. It's soon going to involve, we are told, 40 million people, and we act like it's a crisis of condom education.
And the people are not changing, they're not going to change because there has not been any change in our moral philosophy. You can expect it to get worse. Abortion. 1.5 million babies aborted each year with government acquiescence. The government policy. Look at the government policy. Some people in this country believe that infanticide is wrong, that it's immoral, that it's murder. I'm one of them. But a lot of the people think that it's a personal choice. And they want to commit infanticide. Want to kill their babies. You know what the government did?
And our fine Supreme Court.
They said, we're going to let you all decide whether you're going to commit infanticide. Do they let us decide all the other issues? Are we going to you decide whether you're going to commit murder or not. You decide whether you're going to steal or not. You decide whether you're going to embezzle or not. You decide whether or not you're going to perjure yourself or not. They don't let us decide that.
We keep being told that you cannot legislate morality. We legislate morality every hour of every day in this country. It just depends on what morality we want to enforce
Well, we don't call it morality anymore. It's just public policy. A spotted owl is safer than an unborn child in this country. Prairie grass is safer. People say, we don't know when life begins. That ought to make you be mighty careful about taking it then. At any stage in pregnancy. You don't know when a person becomes human in the womb. Well, then if you do not know, then leave it alone. We'll protect the viable fetus. What is a viable fetus? You mean one that can live outside the womb? Unattended? No infant is viable. An infant will die in normal birth unless cared for. A woman has the right to do as she pleases with her own body. It's not her own body that's under examination here. It's somebody else's body that gets ground hamburger meat. Not her body. It's not true under law anyway. If she starts shooting dope, she'll be in trouble. She can't do with her body whatever she wants to do. Well, what about cases of rape and incest? People say less than 1% of cases of abortion come from rape or incest. 18% for convenient social or economic reasons. 81% because of fornication. What does the Bible say about the 21st chapter of Exodus, verses 22 to 25? We are told that anyone accidentally, as a result of fighting, two men fighting, who injures a woman with child and causes her fruit to depart, and we presume that it is an early delivery. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he's had. Somebody said, well, they don't charge him with capital crime. Oh, my friend, it was accidental. Don't draw too many conclusions from that. The babe, John the Baptist, 6 months of age in the womb, referred to by Luke 1:39-44, as the child leaped in her womb. You say, we're not sure when this child becomes a human being. Then leave the child alone. How do you who do not know presume then to take the life of someone who may be a human being? There is no point between conception and delivery when that decision can be made. No philosophers made it, and no government can make it, and this government ought to leave it alone, and we ought to leave it alone. I want to appeal to every Christian in this audience. Do not ever contemplate abortion. Do not. Unless you're willing to risk being guilty of killing a human being. Homosexuality. I noticed that the local newspaper now, in their romantic meeting place, is wide open to all homosexual liaisons that want to be made. That's a statement. But why should we be surprised, since the man who just elected the presidency has said he's going to be sure that that's taken care of? Ted Kennedy has a bill before Congress, and Barney Frank, who is the homosexual legislator from the state of Massachusetts, got the bill in the House to protect homosexuality as legitimate activity. We don't know anything. I tell you something, God made us male and female, and children are born to the union of a male and a female, and it doesn't make any difference how many times John and Frank get together, they're not going to have any children. This law would enable them to adopt children. There's a difference between protecting the rights of individuals. Because they're human beings, they have got rights. I don't care what they're doing, whether they're adulterers or thieves or whatever, they have rights. But there's a vast difference between that and saying homosexuality is good. And it's a natural, alternate lifestyle. You know, we've supported the family in this country legislatively. We've supported it in tax laws. We've supported it in order to encourage the family. Because our country resides its hope in its future on the basis of what happens in these families. And now we are so stupid that we're going to adopt policy and write out of Washington that says that it's all right to do that. And in the school system, we must never suggest that this is not a perfectly moral and legitimate lifestyle. The Bible says it is ungodliness, just like adultery and fornication. And there's not any if, and, or but about it. Anybody who reads the Old New Testament knows good and well
that it is positively forbidden, absolutely forbidden, and it is a capital offense in the Old Testament. The first chapter of Romans talks about what happens to society when they forget about God. Well, this is the first sign. Not the first sign. There's been other signs before. I'm going to close now because time is gone. I want to talk to you about what it's doing to the church. We don't have time to do that tonight.
Relativism. Whatever you think. Emphasis is on how do you feel about that passage? Not what does the passage say. How do you feel about that passage? What we feel about it is made legitimate just because we feel about it that way.
No absolute truth. Let me tell you, the Bible
claims to be absolute truth. Jesus claims to be the absolute truth.
And that truth's going to live. And the fact that we ignore it won't make it go away. And one of these days, we're going to end our pilgrimage here, and we're going to face the realities of eternity. And we better make a decision that's solid, because there will be no turning back then. I'm pleading with you, if you're not a Christian, to cast your anchor into eternity, to put your hope in the living God, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm pleading with us as Christians that we be alert for the fact that we can lose our way so easily, and we can get sucked into this darkness before we know it. And we're thinking like they think. Don't think like they think, because you'll become what they are, and you'll end up where they're going to end up. And you don't want that. I don't want that for anybody. If you're not a Christian tonight, come and confess Jesus as Lord and live in the light and not the darkness while we're standing in sin.